Turn your Bibles to Matthew 25. Matthew chapter 25. We're going to go ahead and read Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30. Now, Jesus says there, "For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. Immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who had received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. And the one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, 'Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Also, the one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, "Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." And the one who had received the 1 talent came up and said, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours." But his master answered and said to him, "You wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. And throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness, into that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Well, this parable is a familiar story to probably most of you if you've grown up in a Christian environment at all. And maybe you have a recollection of being 7 years old. And all you wanted to do was go outside and play, but mom said you had to practice the piano. And you didn't want to practice the piano, but your mom said you need to make the most of your talent. And then she told you this story, and you replied, "Well, mom, have you been listening to me? Because that's not talent." And then she said, "Be quiet and play." And so this parable has been at times misapplied. But it makes a relatively simple point that all of us need to consider often. And to understand really what Jesus is saying through this parable, we need to understand some things about its context. The parable of the talents, as it's commonly called, is a part of Jesus' last major speech in the book of Matthew. It was Tuesday of the Passion Week. And Jesus and his disciples were just leaving the city of Jerusalem after a very busy day for the evening. And as they were going out of the city and walking up the Mount of Olives, the disciples looked down on the city of Jerusalem and they commented on the beauty of the temple and the beauty of the city of Jerusalem. And Jesus responded by saying that shortly all of it would be absolutely destroyed. Talk about a killjoy. And that happened in AD 70 when the Jews rebelled and the Roman general Titus came in, captured the city and destroyed the temple that was in Jerusalem at that time. And so obviously this news disturbed the disciples. And so they asked Jesus to tell them more about the end times. And Jesus responded with Matthew 24 and 25, which are commonly known as the Olivet Discourse. And he begins this discourse by talking about the hard times that were ahead for God's people, but that these challenges would ultimately lead to Christ's second coming, when he will defeat all rebellion and hold mankind accountable. And based on the fact that Christ is coming again He then turns his attention in the second part of the speech to talk about how we need to be ready for his second coming. And he begins with a couple of parables that are focused on that very fact that we need to be ready for Christ's coming and our accountability. And then he follows with the parable of the talents, in which he tells us not only that we need to be ready, but also how we should prepare ourselves, how we should be ready for our coming day of accountability. So the question which drives our text is this: how should we prepare for our coming day of accountability? Well, the story begins in verses 14 and 15, which we just read. And in these verses, we are introduced to four characters. There's a master, and there are three slaves. And the master, as we will see as we go throughout the story, is an incredibly wealthy man. He has a lot of money. And then we have these three slaves. And we shouldn't think of these slaves, I would say this, you know, our modern concept of slavery is not at all what these guys were like. We will see as we go throughout the story that these men were very skilled, intelligent men, very skilled in business. And as well, we will see that the master loved them, and the master was ready to give to them abundantly. He wasn't a greedy, overbearing overlord. He loved them and was an abundant master. And these men had a very close relationship to their master. We also learn in the first couple of verses in this parable, that the master is preparing to go on a journey. And it doesn't say where, but he's obviously preparing to go away for a long time. And so before he leaves on this long journey, verse 14 says that he entrusts his possessions to these three men. And to one he gives five talents, to one he gives two, and to the third one he gives one. Now the term talent doesn't refer to someone's ability to play the piano, to cook, or some other thing like that. It's actually a measurement of weight. And here it was a measurement of weight in gold, silver, or bronze. And so it was a financial concept. And we're not altogether sure how much money would be in view, but by all estimations, the amount of money that each talent would account for was somewhere in the range of $300,000 to $800,000. So we're talking about an immense amount of money. And especially when you think of the first slave who was given five of these talents, he was given in the range, you know, somewhere over $1 million worth of money that he was to care for while the master was away. And verse 15 tells us that he gave the slaves these talents according to their ability. And so what that means is that that's a reference to their ability to engage in business and to make a profit. And so, as I said, these men were no dummies. I mean, they were intelligent men, and the master recognized them as capable of handling this money well. And so he gave them the task of investing the money in business ventures and making a profit for the master. That's a stiff challenge, isn't it? You don't just give hundreds of thousands to millions of dollars to just anyone and tell them to go invest it. You give that kind of money to someone who is intelligent, and the master recognized these men as capable of doing so. And so I think it's helpful as we begin the story to kind of think through the significance. What does all this point to, and where is Jesus going? Well, it's clear from the context that the master represents Jesus, and the slaves represent those who claim to be his disciples, not just those who actually are. And that's going to become clear as we go, and that's an important issue to keep in mind. These three slaves are not necessarily true believers. In our age, the slaves represent everyone who claims to be a Christian. It's also clear from the context that the master's journey represents the time from Christ's ascension till his return. And the servant's abilities represent all the ways that God has equipped us to serve him. Now, first of all, that would include our spiritual gifts. But I think it includes more than that. It also includes our education, our experiences, the influences that we have had in our life, all the things that God has put in our lives to prepare us to serve Him. And God, and so all of us have been given abilities, and the text says that God, as a result of our abilities, has entrusted us with opportunities to serve Him. And we can look throughout the New Testament and we can see a variety of those opportunities. We have evangelistic opportunities. Parents have opportunities to minister to their children. We have opportunities to disciple and serve each other in various ways through the church. And these opportunities vary based on the gifts that we have. God has called some to take the gospel around the world, right? Others He has called simply to be an encouragement, to be a blessing to others. Some God has called to be pastors and to lead the church. And others He has called to help with children's ministry or whatever it may be. And so in some, while Jesus is away, He has given everyone who claims to be a Christian a stewardship of service based on their ability to serve Him. And we are all responsible to make the most of that stewardship. Well, verse 15 then concludes by saying that the master left on his journey. And verses 16 through 18 then describe how the three men responded to the stewardship that they had been given. First of all, notice verse 16. It says, immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. Now, verse 16 emphasizes the diligence of the servant who received 5 talents. It says that he went to work immediately. He didn't sit on his hands and wait around. He got to work with the intention of making the most of the stewardship his master had given him. And since he received this large stewardship based on his ability, we know that he was a skilled businessman. He had been given the task of investing over $1 million in our modern terms. And he went to work with that ability. He did research into what would be fruitful ventures, and he invested accordingly. And he was determined to make the most of his ability and the stewardship he had received. And verse 16 says that he was successful. He had been given 5 talents, and he turned those 5 talents into 10. He doubled his master's money. He made a 100% return. So he did very well with his investments. And verse 17 then says, in the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. Now, the second servant, he didn't have as much ability, right? Because he was only given 2 talents. And he wasn't given as large of a stewardship. He was given only 2 talents as opposed to 5. But the fact that this man did not have as much ability or as large of a stewardship didn't hold him back. He went to work just as hard to do the best he could with his ability and the talents he had been given. And the verse says that he gained 2 more. He also made a 100% return on his investment and doubled his master's money. Unfortunately, verse 18 says that the third servant did not respond in the same way. It says, but he who had received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, granted, this man did not have as much ability as the first two men. And he wasn't given as large of a stewardship. I mean, he had 20% of what the first guy had. But, and so he wasn't as equipped as the first two men to make a lot of money, but he still was given this talent according to his ability. He had the ability to go out and make money, to do something with this with his master's money, but instead, verse 18 says that he chose to just dig a hole and put the money in the ground and leave it there. He did nothing. And Jesus' point in verses 16 through 18 is to say that we all have a choice to make about what we will do with the stewardship God has entrusted to us. We can't excuse ourselves and say that I'm not equipped. I can't do anything with the stewardship that God has given to me, because I don't have the ability. No, the opportunities are given based on ability, and so we all have a choice to make. You know, we can work hard and take every opportunity God gives us to make the most of the stewardship that He has entrusted to us, or we can sit on our hands, sit on the couch, do nothing, and be lazy and neglectful. We can embrace the opportunity to serve Christ and to make the most of the opportunities he has given us, or we can sit back and do nothing. We have to decide how we will respond. Because verse 19 makes a significant turn in the story because it says that the day of accountability is coming. Verse 19 says, "Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them." The master finally returned from his journey. He had been away for a long period of time, but he came back with the intention of settling accounts. And it's not real clear in our English versions, but the grammar of verse 19 sets it off as an especially significant turn in the story. Jesus wants it to stand out that the day of accountability is coming. The master is coming again. And with this verse, Jesus continues the emphasis of the previous parables. Even though he would be away for a seemingly long period of time, the day of accountability is coming. And sometimes we can feel as if we have all the time in the world, can't we? I mean, Jesus has not come back in our lifetime. He hasn't come back for 2,000 years. And so we can feel as if he's never coming back. But Jesus here drives home the fact that he is coming back. And he will hold us accountable. The day of accountability is coming. And we need, regardless of how we feel, Jesus is coming again, and we have to deal honestly with that fact. The day of accountability is coming. And then in verses 20 through 23, the master meets with the first two slaves. First of all, notice verse 20 and 21, verses 20 and 21, he meets with the first slave. It says, "The one who had received the five talents came up and brought five more talents, saying, 'Master, you entrusted five talents to me. See, I have gained five more talents.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master.'" Now, for this first slave, the day of accountability was not a scary thing. You know, sometimes we can think of accountability as purely an intimidating, frightful thing. But for this man, the day of accountability was a wonderful, wonderful day. The master came back and he was able to stand before his master and to present to him a 100% return on his investment. And remember that we're not talking about small gains. We're talking about gains over $1 million at the very least. And so he was able to stand before his master with joy and to present to him a 100% return on the investment that the master had made. And the master replied in verse 21 by saying, "Well done, good and faithful slave." The master looked at this man and he recognized that this was a good man. This was someone who was committed to his master, who loved his master, who wanted to serve his master. He was a faithful man, a good man. And so the master said to him, "Well done." And as a result, not only does he tell the man that he did a good job, he also backed it up. It says there in verse 21 that he said, "You've been in charge of a few things. I will put you in charge of many things." And so he says that I will give you, because you were faithful over the stewardship I gave you, I will put you in charge of an even larger stewardship. Now remember that the first stewardship was a large stewardship, but it was only a few things in comparison to his new stewardship. And finally, he tells him, "Enter into the joy of your master." The master didn't simply give this man more responsibility. He also tells him to enter into his joy. And this is no small reward. Remember, this man is a millionaire. This man is incredibly wealthy. And so he tells this slave, "Enter into my joy. Take part in all of the riches and the blessings that are mine." Verses 22 and 23 then describe the accountability of the second servant. This man also was able to appear before his master gladly and present a 100% return. And the master responded with the same commendation and blessing which he had given to the first servant. Now remember again, this man had less ability. And as opposed to making back the master 5 talents, this man only made back 2 talents. He made back a 40% of what the first man had made back. However, the master recognized that this man had done the best with what he had. He had done the best he could with the ability he had. He had done the best he could with the talents that the master had given to him. And so the master says to him as well, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Well, what is the significance of verses 20 through 23? Well, the answer is that those who prepare well for the day of accountability can look forward to it with joy. God will commend them for their service. How incredible will it be if you serve Christ faithfully here to stand before him one day and hear Christ, your Savior, say, "Well done." To hear Christ say to you, "Good job." I mean, that will mean everything in the world. I mean, that's going to be an absolutely awesome thing for those who live for Christ and serve him, that they are going to hear Jesus say to them, "Good job." That will mean everything in the world. But not only will Christ say to us, "Well done," he as well will give those who serve him faithfully in this life more responsibility. It's important to understand that this accountability precedes the millennial kingdom. And so those who live for Christ now, the scriptures teach that we will be given responsibilities to serve him in the kingdom. And so when we're in the millennial kingdom, we won't just be sipping lemonade and rafting down the river of life. We will be serving our master. We will be ruling alongside Christ, serving him over this world. And so those who serve Christ faithfully now can look forward to one day ruling alongside Christ and serving our master forever and ever. But not only that, we can also look forward to entering into the joy of the Lord. Those who live for Christ can look forward to one day enjoying the infinite riches of God, to experiencing all the wealth, all the riches that God has. We will experience that and bask in the blessings of that for all of eternity. And so God will more than repay us for our service to him. So for those who are faithful, the day of accountability will not be a scary day. It will not be a frightening day. It will be a day of incredible joy as Christ rewards us for our faithful service to him. But returning to the parable, the day of accountability, well, the day of accountability was a great day for these first two servants. The day of accountability was a terrible day for the third servant. We read in verse 24 that the one who had received the 1 talent came up and said, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours." Now, when the third servant appears before the master, he knows he's in trouble. And so he immediately jumps into his explanation. You know, it's never a good sign, right? And so he jumps right into his explanation of why he had done nothing with the talent that he had received. And he calls the master a hard man. And he claims that the master is the kind of man who aggressively is seeking to make a profit, even in areas where he has no right to do so. He describes the master as basically a greedy businessman who takes advantage of others. And because this is how he views the master, he decided to simply protect the master's money and give it back when he returned. He decided, and here's the man's logic. He decided that if he invested the money, that he would open himself up to the risk of losing the money. And since this man was ultimately committed not to the master, but committed to his own well-being, he didn't want to risk the master's wrath. And so rather than doing what the master had told him to do, he thought it would be better to protect himself from the consequences of losing the money. And so he simply hid the money. And his response reveals that he didn't love his master and that he wasn't committed to benefiting the master, and that ultimately he didn't trust the master, that the master understood his ability to do something great with the opportunity, the stewardship he had been given. And as a result, the master says in verse 26, "But his master answered and said to him, 'You wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest.'" So the master here calls this man wicked and lazy. And he continues by repeating the slave's description of the master's character, excluding the word hard. And what the master does is he points out that the slave had actually ruined his own argument by his argument. Because, you know, the slave said that the master was this hard man who was out to make a profit. And so the master responds and says, "Well, if I'm that kind of guy, then why didn't you at least put my money in the bank and make me some interest?" And so the master, through his response, points out that this man was not ultimately committed to the master, and that he was ultimately only concerned with protecting himself. And so this man was lazy and wicked. And again, he had completely disregarded the master's desire that he invest the money and as well the master's evaluation that he was capable of doing something with it. Now, I mean, we might be tempted to look at this and think, well, it kind of makes sense. I mean, you'd hate to lose the money, so why not just bury it and have it? But the master had said, "You're capable of doing something with this." And the man had done nothing. And by his inactivity and by his efforts to protect himself, he revealed his wickedness and laziness. And as a result, the master, in verse 28, says, "Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And so as a result of the master, the master gives this wicked slave's talent to the first servant. And in verse 29, he points out how wrong the third slave had been in his evaluation of the master. The slave had thought of his master as this greedy, cheat, basically speaking. But in verse 29, he says, "To everyone who has, more will be given." The master says, "I am not a greedy man. I am a giving man. And I am ready to give abundantly to everyone who serves me and everyone who is faithful." The master is a good master who is ready to give to those who serve him faithfully. However, he has no toleration for those who squander their stewardship. In verse 30, he commands he gives the command to throw out the worthless slave into outer darkness. And here the parable bleeds into a more true-to-life reality, because this is clearly a reference to hell. And so hell is a place of outer darkness, of nothingness, and it's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a place of deep sorrow, is how Jesus describes it. It's a place of torment and sadness. And the concept of gnashing of teeth pictures someone gritting their teeth because of tremendous suffering. It is an awful, awful place. And so Jesus condemns this man, who was ultimately lazy and wicked, to punishment in this place of darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. So what is the significance of this final section of the story? Well, first of all, you might be wondering why the master seems to accept the third slave's characterization of him as this sort of greedy overlord. And just make three comments about that. You know, first of all, this is an illustration, and every illustration breaks down at some point, right? I mean, if you've ever tried to use an illustration, they always break down somewhere. And so, you know, it could just simply be that, and so we need to be careful not to read too much into every detail of an illustration. But beyond that, I don't think the parable is necessarily, the master doesn't necessarily accept the slave's characterization of him. He may just simply be repeating it for the sake of argument, which he seems to do. And ultimately, we saw from verse 29 that the master is not this greedy Scrooge sort of person. He is a giving man who is ready to give abundantly to those who serve him and are faithful to him. But while God is generous to those who are fruitful, verses 24 through 30 are clear that he will act justly towards those who refuse to serve him and instead live for their own interests. Those who are unfruitful will face God's wrath in hell. And I think it's important that we stop here and remember something that I pointed out at the beginning of this parable, of the sermon. And that is that this third slave does not refer to just any person. You know, the three slaves all signify people who claim to be God's followers. Jesus gave this parable to his disciples. And so the third slave is not just anyone. He is someone, he represents someone who claims to follow Christ. In our context, he may be a member of a Bible-believing church. But while he identifies himself as a Christian, he has no interest in benefiting the Lord and does nothing to further the work of Christ in the world. We might think of this person as a cultural Christian. They go to church occasionally because they want to keep the pastor off their back, because they want to keep their family happy, because they want to look good, and they identify themselves as Christians. But ultimately, their heart is not to serve Christ. Ultimately, they live life for themselves, and they're not interested in furthering Christ's work in the world and making the most of the opportunities that God has set before them. And so ultimately, they are spiritually dead. They are lost, and they are headed for destruction. So now that we've studied each part of the parable, what is the point and how should we respond? Well, remember I said that this parable is intended to answer the question, how should we prepare for our coming day of accountability? And the answer is that we must prepare for the day of accountability by making the most of our God-given stewardship. And with that in mind, I'd like to offer three responses that we should have to this parable. The first is, we should be convicted. We should be convicted by this parable. I'd like us all to take a minute and consider, what stewardship has God given you? All right? In what evangelistic stewardship has God given you? Who is it that God wants you to reach with the gospel? Who has God put in your life that needs to hear about Christ and that God has entrusted you with that stewardship? As well, what stewardship has God given you to your family? What stewardship has God given you to your children, your spouse, your siblings, your parents? In who in your family Has God given to you and your family that he wants you to be fruitful in their lives and point them to him? As well, hopefully you're coming up with a list of things What stewardship has God given you in our church? And I'm not just asking if you have a title of service, but who are you discipling? Who does God want you to disciple? Who does God want you to encourage? Who does God want you to confront? And are you serving in the church to the best of your ability? Are you doing everything that you can, to see our church reach our community and be as healthy as it possibly can be? And are you helping your brothers and sisters in Christ to the best of your ability to fight the flesh and the challenges of living in a sin-cursed world? And so you should hopefully have a list of things in your mind, opportunities that God has given you to serve Him. And I just want to ask you to wrestle with the fact, wrestle with the question, are you doing everything that you can for your Master to be fruitful in making the most of the opportunities that God has given you? Are you, we can't just sit back and live our lives like Jesus isn't coming back. We can't just sit back and live our lives lazily and pursuing our selfish interests and doing the things that we want and that interest us and that appeal to our flesh. Jesus is coming again. And we're going to stand before Him someday. And we need to be eager and diligent about serving Him and making the most of the stewardship that He has given us. Folks, we should all be convicted by this account. We should all step back, look at our lives, and think, am I doing everything that I can to serve Christ? You know, God has given you ability to serve Him. He has given you a spiritual gift. He has trained you through preaching and teaching and relationships. Maybe He's given you incredible Christian parents and you've learned incredible values. Maybe you've gone to Christian school, Christian college. God has equipped you to serve Him. And so we all just need to ask ourselves, am I doing everything I can, to serve Christ? Because Jesus is coming again. And He has called us to be diligent in serving Him. And so we should be convicted. But secondly, we should be encouraged. This is because nothing you can experience in this life will compare to the joy of standing before Christ and presenting to your Savior the fruits of your service to Him. I mean, think about that. What an awesome day that will be if you have lived for Christ, to stand before Him someday and to say, Lord, here's this person that I led to Christ for You. Lord, here is how I helped disciple people. Here is how I helped our church grow. Here's how I encouraged someone who was down and discouraged and struggling in sin. And that will be an awesome day, to stand before Christ someday and say, Lord, here's my service. You gave everything for me. You gave Your life for me. And here's all that I have done for You. That will be awesome. And not only will that be awesome, it will be awesome to serve Christ for all of eternity, to continue to give back to the One who has given everything to us. And not only that, to enter into the joy of the Lord and to have to live in heaven and under His blessings forever and ever. And so I want to encourage all of us to take a long look at the hope that God has set before you. I mean, think about that. Think about that day. Because there's so many things competing with our focus on that day. We have so many things that we can see right now that appeal to us, that are strong. And just take a minute and look forward to the fact that one day I'm going to stand before Christ. I'm going to give Him the fruit of all of my service to Him. and I'm going to enjoy his rewards for all of eternity. And be encouraged. Be encouraged that will be the greatest day ever, and that all the things that weigh us down and pull us down from living for that day will be nothing in comparison to the joy that we will experience when we stand before him and hear him say, "Well done, enter into the joy of the Lord." And so we should be convicted, we should be encouraged, but the last response that we should have to this parable is we should be frightened. I want to preface that by saying that God doesn't want those who are living well, who are serving him, to dwell in a constant state of fear. He doesn't want us to be afraid of the final judgment if we're living for Christ. But on the other hand, Jesus gave this parable to people who claimed to be his followers. Not just lost people out there with no interest in God. He gave this parable to people who claimed to be his followers. And God wants us to deal honestly with the consequences of unfruitfulness. He wants us to consider what happens to those who are unfruitful. And if you're living for Christ, then be sobered. Be sobered at the fact that if I get off this path and I live for myself, the consequences are grave. But what if your life is fruitless? I mean, what if, I'm walking through this sermon and we just talked about what opportunities God has given you, and I asked you to consider how are you being fruitful for God. And you'd have to say, "I don't have anything. I have nothing." Well, if that's you, then you should be frightened. And it may be that you are a genuine believer in Christ, and God wants to use this passage, this parable, to say to you, "Wake up! Get to work!" Because just because you prayed a prayer or did something when you were a small child doesn't mean you're going to heaven. The only people who will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and enter into the joy of the Lord are those who are fruitful. And so if you're a child of God and there is no fruit in your life, you better wake up. You better get to work. You better serve Christ. And it may be that as you think about this, you come to the conclusion, "I'm not a child of Christ. I've claimed to be a Christian my whole life or for years, but there is no fruit. I am a lazy, wicked slave who does the Christian thing to make people happy, but I have no interest in being fruitful for my master." And if that's you, then Jesus says to you, "Repent. Come to me and be saved." And so let's all commit ourselves to be prepared for the day of accountability by making the most of our God-given stewardship. Let's pray. Father, we come before you today and we thank you that you, in your sovereign wisdom, gave us this parable. And Lord, I ask today that you would work in each of our hearts. Father, I pray for those of us who know you as Savior, that, Lord, we would just be renewed in our commitment to serve you and to make the most of the stewardship that you have given to us. And, Lord, I pray as well that we would be encouraged at the hope that you have set before us, and that we would be reminded of the fact that all the other things that pull for our attention can't compare to the importance and the significance of serving you and the joy that is ours if we live for Christ. And Lord, I pray as well for any who are here today who have never trusted Christ as Savior. They're living for themselves. They are not fruitful servants of Christ. Lord, I pray today that they would repent and be saved and give their life to Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.